The hair dryer clicked off at the beauty parlor not long ago, and I unintentionally became aware of eavesdropping on a conversation. Three women were talking about what they were going to do when a nuclear attack strikes. Now, you must realize that we live in Colorado Springs, and over there you see Cheyenne Mountain, under which are 7 miles of tunnels housing the North American Air Defense Command. So everybody in Colorado Springs realizes that if a nuclear attack strikes, we're going to go first. Frankly, I'm glad. But these women were talking, and one of them said, well, there would be no point to try to get out of the city. If something like that happens, why, we might as well just stay here and go up with the bomb. And they agreed. The second one said, well, I hope when it hits that I will be in bed. I would rather die in bed, especially if I'm in bed with somebody I love. They thought that was a pretty good idea. But the third one had the best idea. Obviously, she was a woman who had been dieting all of her life. And so she said, well, I am going to keep a giant hot fudge sundae in my freezer. And when the alarm goes off, I'm going to run to my freezer and eat everything in sight. I could identify with that. But as I listened to their conversation, I realized that underneath there was an underlying degree of fear. And I wanted to come up from under the now silent hairdryer and say to these three women, oh friends, don't you know that there's one who holds the world in his hands, who has said, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, there am I in the midst of them. His name is Jesus. We are so frequently we are demonstrated to other people, or what we are and what we think about is demonstrated to other people by what we say and what we do. And after this conversation, that thought just kept coming back and back to me. What is it that I reveal as I go through day after day to other people about what I'm really thinking about, where my focus really is? I contrasted that with something that I heard Elizabeth Elliot say or wrote. She wrote a letter to Dr. Edmond, the president of Wheaton College, when Jack and I were back there for an alumni gathering. Now, Elizabeth had just gone back into the jungles of Ecuador to the very tribe that had murdered her husband and four other missionaries, the Alca Indians. She had taken with her her four-year-old daughter. And Dr. Edmond had described this place in Ecuador as being the worst place that he had ever seen around the world for poisonous snakes. Now, picture yourself with your four-year-old blonde daughter running around in the jungles of Ecuador with all these poisonous snakes. And yet Elizabeth had written back, I want you to know that God has delivered me from all fear. As I heard that, I just shook my head. And yet, Psalm said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fear. But how many of us really experience that? Not in our heads, but in our hearts, where we live. And I must admit that often, I know it in my head, but I don't feel it in my heart. But everything in life is a constant revelation to ourselves and other people of where we really have our focus. It's revealed in our acceptance of other people and our acceptance of ourselves. My friend sitting down here, Ruth, is writing a book on self-worth, and I had the privilege of reading the manuscript. And it's convicting me all over the place. You know, I'm sitting here, and then I listen to a tape by Ruth Myers on self-worth. And Ruth was talking about the fact that we are always looking into a mirror in order to reflect back feelings about ourselves. In other words, this morning as I got up, I looked into a mirror to see how I was looking. It's so that I could come here and speak to you. Well, we're always doing that internally, too. And we're looking into various kinds of mirrors. Usually, we're looking into the mirror of other people's opinions about us. And we think they're judging us, and they are, many times, on three criteria: our appearance, our performance, and our status. And Ruth talks about these being like a three-legged stool. And if any one of them gets knocked down, you know, you just sort of fall. Well, in our lives, one of these is always falling, isn't it? As we look into the mirror of other people's opinions about us, instead of looking into the mirror of God's total and complete love for us. That's the mirror we need to be looking into. But so often we don't. And as I was reading Ruth's manuscript and as I was listening to these tapes, I was thinking, no, I don't do that too often. And then one dear friend of mine, as we were listening to this tape, she prayed after we'd listened to the tape, "Lord, show us what we are truly basing our self-worth upon this week," she said. And I thought, oh no, what's going to happen? Well, it happened. It sure enough happened. First of all, I was supposed to speak at a group in the North Shore of Chicago, and I developed, for the first time in my life, a really horrible eye infection. And so here I was, you know, with my eyes swollen and half closed and feeling totally ugly and looking that way too, and standing up there in these women trying to speak to them. And I realized that I was basing my self-worth in my appearance. And of course, the older we get, the more we realize we can't do that, but nevertheless, we do. And then the day before that, a friend had loaned me a car to try to find the eye doctor and a friend's house and so on, and I kept getting lost, and I was late for every appointment. And I lived 14 years in that area of Chicago. So I was saying to myself, you dummy, you can't even find places where you've lived for 14 years. And I had my self-worth just went, mmm. And I thought, here I am, here I go again. I'm basing my self-worth on my performance, and it's not very good. And as far as status, I never have felt really good about my status. You know, I'm a middle child of a middle-class family living in middle America in a middle-sized town. And I'm very average. I love this introduction. I wished I believed it, you know. But I really am very average. And I never was valedictorian. I never was a majorette. I never even was in the high school band. I've never been in jail. And I wasn't beaten by my parents. You know, just really average. And so I thought, well, if I'm going to base my opinions about me on people's opinions of me, I'm lost. And I realize that every time, friends, I get my eyes off or on to what I'm not instead of on who he is, I get very discouraged with myself. And it shows in my attitude. So it appears in how we feel about ourselves, but it also appears in our feelings and attitudes about other people. What is your first thought when someone's telling you something? Is it a thought about yourself? Or is it a thought about that other person? Jack and I had the privilege of speaking at marriage seminars, and one of our points in our marriage seminar is that we, the job of a husband or a wife is to really prove to that spouse that they are number one after God in your thoughts. That you are that important to them. And we try to share some practical ways on how to do that. After we had spoken one time, a man came up to me and he said, I want to give you a negative example of what you were just talking about. And he told us this story. He said, a friend and I were playing golf one day, and a lightning storm came up, and we knew not to take refuge under a tall tree, but we thought lightning might not strike at small trees. So we took refuge under a small tree, but the lightning hit it. He said, the lightning traveled down the tree, knocked my friend unconscious, traveled around a metal strip that I had on my belt, all the way around my waist, paralyzed me from the waist down, and, of course, knocked him flat, too. He said, as soon as I could, after I got to the hospital, I telephoned my wife. And I said, honey, now don't be upset, but I've been hit by lightning. And I'm at the hospital. Her response was, well, what am I supposed to do? The car won't start. You know, he had a wry smile on his lips, but it didn't reach his eyes. And I thought, oh, wow. She had shown to him very, very effectively that her first thought was toward herself. Another wife told me that after her husband was gone, she said, you know, I love my husband and my husband loved me, but there's one thing that I have trouble forgetting. And that is that I had to admit myself into the hospital when I had my hysterectomy because it was my husband's golf day. And I thought, her husband's thought was himself. But friends, that's true with us in other ways, isn't it? It really is. So often our thoughts are wrapped up in ourselves. And it shows in a million different ways. Our mindset, or our focal point, is also shown in what degree of contentment we have in the situation that we find ourselves. The Bible talks a lot about contentment. But we're always wanting to change things, aren't we? We're always thinking, well, next week, next month, next year, or if only. When God says, be content with the things that you have. I read a very telling article called The Golden Years by Kate Swihart in an airline magazine. And she begins this way. I've been thinking a lot lately about the so-called golden years. Like most women, I had accepted a dictionary definition of the term as a, quote, period in life after middle age, traditionally characterized by wisdom, contentment, and useful leisure. I can't accept it now. Wisdom and contentment are only words, after all, and words are only symbols. And symbols buy us very little at the supermarket. We need the cold, hard ring of truth now and then, that truth which works for us at the checkout counters of our own lives. Then the author tells about interviewing four women of four different age groups and hearing these comments. Age 31. Golden years? I have so much to do before then that I doubt I'll ever have them. I have to help my husband succeed. I want to raise our children decently to get them ready for a very tough world. And, of course, I want time for me to find myself, to be my own person. Age 44. Only 20 years to go. I just hope we make it. If we can just get the kids through college and on their own, if we can keep my husband's blood pressure under control and see me sanely through menopause, that's what I mean about hoping we get there. Age 53. Doubtful. Sometimes I think our golden years will never come. My parents are still alive and need constant attention. Our daughter was divorced last year and lives with us again. Of course she had a baby, and of course my husband and I feel responsible, both for her and our grandson. Age 63. We're supposed to be on the brink, aren't we? Well, we're not. I'll be frank. We thought we were saving enough to live comfortably ever after, but we haven't. Inflation has eaten it up. Now my husband talks about deferring his retirement. If he does, so will I, keeping a house much too big for us. We're both unhappy about the way things have turned out. The author wanted to say, dear gals, don't you see that a whole golden year or 10 may never come? Please don't wait. Don't postpone. Live now as wisely and contentedly as you can. And then she goes on to say that each of us must discover for herself that the grace and goodness of life do not depend on clock or calendar. That joy is not a time, but a condition of the spirit. Friends, did you get that? So important. Time, that joy is not a time, but a condition of the spirit. That any hour or day or week may be magic if we bring perception and appreciation to them. Let our hearts and senses be our dictionaries then. They will tell us more personally than language at least one truth we need to know, that waiting will not bring the golden years, but seeing and caring and living, not in the past, not in the future, but in the present, will. Are you content right now? You know, our mindset is shown and demonstrated by all of these things. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, Lord, what would you have my mindset to be? What do you want my focal point to be? And how do I get it there? And God led me to Colossians 3. You know, God is so practical, isn't he? And I am a very, very much of a how person. I love the little story about the man who borrowed a book, and he'd be reading the book, and there'd be a portion underlined, and then these little initials on the side in the margin, YBH. And then he'd be reading along a little further, and a portion would be underlined, and then these strange initials, YBH. So finally, when he returned the book, he said, what were these initials, YBH, were these underlined portions? And the man who owned the book said, well, to tell you the truth, he said, I agree with the portions that I've underlined. The YBH stands for yes, but how? And I'm a yes, but how person. It's not enough to tell me to do something. I've got to know how. And God is so very practical, and I loved it in Colossians 3 when he just led me along and showed me some hows. It starts, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So I'm talking to the Lord, and I said, Lord, that's it. I must not set my mind on the problems, on my own self-worth, apart from your love for me. I must not set my mind on myself. I must set my mind on you, my heart and my mind, it said. That's my emotions and my mental abilities. All of me is to be set on Christ. And so I said, Lord, I see that. But how do I do it? Show me how I do it. And he said, read on. So I read on. Said, when Christ, for you died, first says in verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And of course, that's talking about the fact that we were dead in our sins. And it talks about that in chapter 2, that we were dead in our sins and then our sins were heaped upon him on the cross. And at that point, we died. So it's talking to Christ ones, Christians. Impossible to really set your focus on things above unless you are a Christ one. But I love it that he says here, for you died, but your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now you're alive. Because he made you alive for eternity. And he says it's hidden with Christ in God. Double protection. I love that. Nothing gets through to us that it hasn't God's approval. Nothing. And then he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Interesting here that this puts the responsibility on you and me. God says, you put it to death. Oh, he's going to give you the strength. He's going to give you the grace. The Holy Spirit lives in you. But he says, you put to death. It is your will that's involved. That's not easy, is it? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sensual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves. There it is again. Rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Now, how do you do that? Well, a godly friend of mine was asked one time for some advice from a girl that said this, you know, I really need help. My mother and I fight all the time. We just get up and we fight from morning to night. What can I do? And he looked her straight in the eye and he said, stop it. Sounds simple. Simplistic? No. Profound? Yes. Rid ourselves. You see, so often, friends, we say, oh, I can't, when we really mean, I won't. Because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So, I hate to even tell myself this, but it's a cop-out when I say, oh, I can't, because I can. It's a matter of, I won't. Rid yourselves. But then he says, it goes on, and it gets worse. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. I love that. It's a process. It's being renewed. Doesn't happen all at once. This Christian life is a steady walk. It's not a hop, skip, and jump. It's a growing process as we turn our lives over to Him. It's being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves. There it is again. Puts it right back on me. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So God's telling me, all right, Carol, if you're in Christ, and you are, I want you to put off these things, you know, with my help. Determine not to be angry. Determine not to lie. Determine not to do these things, and I will help you. And then to put on compassion and love. All those things are acts of the will, my friends. And so often, you see, we do not feel our way into acting. We act our way into feeling. I'll explain that. But you don't wait until you feel love to express love. You express love as a commandment because of His commandment, and then the feeling will follow. That's what it's talking about. You don't feel your way into acting, you act your way into feeling. You all know that, because sometimes you just are very depressed, and your roommate walks in, or your husband, and you just let it all hang out, and you just keep right on being depressed, because you know they're going to accept you, and so you stay feeling depressed. But some person that you admire a whole lot walks in, and suddenly you become your animated self. And you act very cheerful and joyful. And what happens? Many times you start to feel that way too, don't you? You don't feel your way into acting. You act your way into feeling. This, again, is a matter of our wills. I loved the story Joyce Landorf tells in Change Points. She says, my granddaughter, April Joy, broke a rule at her house the other day. My daughter in love, Teresa, caught April in this fractured rule. Then, because Teresa had given birth to Richard Andrew just 2 months before, and the fatigue factor was high, she just let loose with a barrage of shouting and scolding at 4-year-old April. Finally, after Teresa had calmed down, after discipline had been administered, and after April's tears had been dried, Teresa had her usual makeup talk and time of setting things aright again. The conversation went something like this. April, do you know why Mommy had to punish you? No. Well, you broke the rules, that's why. Sensing that April was still angry about the situation, Teresa asked, are you mad at me? Yes, April said soberly. But how can you be mad at me? I didn't break the rule. You did. Then April said evenly, I'm mad because you yelled at me, and I'm going to ask God to take the yell out of your face. Teresa said the soft voice of the Holy Spirit hit her with an incredible blow of conviction. The child was not angry over being punished. It was deserved. But she was hurt and angry about the personal injury of being yelled at. Here, Teresa had been trying to train her child in obedience and was correct in disciplining her for breaking a rule, but she had lost her self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit that identifies us as believers, and had carried out the action of discipline with a great deal of unnecessary shouting. Instantly, Teresa said, okay, April, you're right about my yelling. Let's pray. April responded simply with no malice. Forethought or anger, dear Jesus, please take the yell out of Mommy's face and bless my kitty, honey. Amen. As I read that, I thought, what a beautiful picture of being renewed, of being sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and to begin to take your focus off the problems and put it right back on the Lord Jesus, where we must keep it. Compassion is shown in such little ways. We need to be constantly praying about it, don't we? To put on these things. Love the story of the little boy who came to his daddy with a scratch on a finger, and he kept sticking his finger under his daddy's nose as his daddy was trying to read the newspaper. And his daddy was ignoring him. And after about the fourth time, his father said, well, I can't do anything about it, can I? And his little boy said, yes. You could have said, oh. How often all it takes is an oh to show real compassion. But friends, our focus has to be on the Lord and on things above, or we're never going to be able to do that. We're never going to be able to rid ourselves of the uglies and to put on these beautiful things that God would have us put on. Unless our focus is on Him. But as I read that, I went right back to, Lord, how? I want to do this. And then I'll hear, Lord, you're talking about forgiveness. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That could be a big one, can't it? I remember a while ago I was talking to an acquaintance of mine. She had wanted to get a little time with me. And what she really wanted to tell me was three things that she didn't like about me. I have a few people like that in my life. The first thing she told me was that she didn't like the fact that she had tried to tell me a problem that she was having and I hadn't listened to her through. Now, friends, this is a problem I have. I'm a better talker than I'm a listener. Maybe I'm not a very good talker, but I'm not a very good listener either sometimes. And the Lord has had to deal with me very severely about this. And one of the first verses I memorized way back in the Portland days when we knew Skip and Buzzy and they were helping us spiritually was Proverbs 18:2. And it says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I like that. And I memorized that verse, and I don't know how often God used it to deal with my life as I would be sitting there mentally on the edge of my chair just waiting for somebody to finish so I could get my little 2 cents worth in. And God would say to me, Carol, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing her opinion. And I'd have to say, oh, Lord, I've done it again. I'm sorry. Help me. And the Lord has helped me through the years. But obviously, I've still got some things to learn. And so I accepted this criticism, I think gracefully, and said, I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? Second thing she didn't like about me was she didn't like the way I laugh. Now she was getting personal. Friends, I could feel the resentment start to creep up in my heart. And I sort of sat there. She thought I laughed too loudly in order to attract attention to myself. She was judging my motives. And it was just awful. But I sort of murmured, well, I'm sorry you don't like it. You know, and we went on to the third thing. The third thing I can't tell you. Isn't that awful? It was so bad, so terrible, so gross, so untrue, that I cried for 2 days before I could tell my husband about it. And when I finally got able to tell my husband about it, he just said, honey, that is sick. Forget it. How do you forget it? I couldn't forget it. That thing gripped my life. Talk about Hebrews 12:15 literally coming true. You know, that verse says, looking diligently, lest any of you fail to obtain the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. It was literally coming true in my life. Because instead of my thoughts being on the Lord and whatsoever things are true and right and good and perfect, whenever my thoughts were not occupied with something else, I was mentally having a conversation with this person, telling her what I really thought. My heart was heavy. It was affecting my relationship with God. It was affecting my relationship with my sweetheart, my husband, because my heart was heavy. And Jack doesn't need to live with a heavy-hearted wife. I have a burden bearer that I can take things to. And Jack needs me to be joyful. But I wasn't. And then it was affecting other people. We were supposed to go back to that section of the country shortly, and I didn't want to go. And I have a lot of friends in that part of the country, but I didn't even want to see them because I knew if I saw them, I'd have to see her. So it was creeping out like this. And friends, I couldn't handle it. Do you ever have things like that that you simply can't handle? I'd go to the Lord and I'd say, Lord, I do forgive her. You take this thing. Pop right back. Next day, Lord, I forgive her. Help me to forgive her. Here it is. Take it. Pop right back. I couldn't seem to get rid of it. What do you do when that happens to you? Well, let me tell you what works for me. Most of the things in our lives that come up moment by moment by moment are handled moment by moment by moment. As you just take them to the Lord and say, Lord, you're my burden bearer. You take this. Help me to forgive or whatever it is. But there are certain things in our lives. Sometimes it's depression. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's an inability to forgive someone that grip you to the place where you're sinking. And I've discovered that the only way that I can get rid of that kind of thing is to wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, you said, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But this, of course, to wait on the Lord is a daily thing. But this kind of thing takes a protracted time with the Lord for me. It takes what I call a wrestling with God experience, like Jacob wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. It takes meaning business with all of your heart. There have been a number of things in my life like that, where I've gone to the Lord and I've said, Lord, I cannot go on a moment longer unless you deliver me. And you've promised me strength and I don't have any. And it's not your fault. I know it's mine. But I'm not going to get up from my knees until you deliver me. And that's what I did that day. I went to the Lord, and I don't know how long, probably an hour. I just poured out my heart. I do that often. Psalm 62:8. Trust in the Lord at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And I just pour out my heart, and then I wait. And I say, Lord, if it takes all night, I mean business. Deliver me. God's never failed me. Never. He won't. And He delivered me from that thing, and it wasn't a sudden onrush of anything. It was just, there have been times when it was just an onrush of peace in my heart or joy or whatever I needed. But that time it was just a still small voice saying, I've taken it, Carol. I've taken it. And it was gone. I don't mean that there weren't little darts every once in a while. Satan does that, doesn't he? But they were very easily handed right back to God. And it was so wonderful to be able to walk into a meeting such as this. Completely crowded room, and there was one empty seat. And you know who was sitting right next to me? That person. And it was okay. We had wonderful fellowship that weekend, because God had taken that from my life. He'll do that for you, friends. And then He'll give you what verse 15 says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Only possible as we focus on Him. But still, my question was not quite answered. I said, Lord, I want that peace. I know you can help me to forgive, and I've got to put those ugly things off and put on this heart of compassion. But really, Lord, how do I do that? And He said, read on. And then I came to verse 16. I had memorized it, but I had never seen it in this context. As He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Friends, that is the bottom line. That is the key to keeping focused on Jesus Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The rest of that verse is possible as you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But we are content with so little, aren't we? I mean, as we look back, we say, oh, I want all those things. But am I willing to pay the price? Am I really willing to pay the price? When you hear the word of God, what happens as you sit in church? What are you thinking about? Do you pray really before you go into a meeting that God will speak deeply to your heart and life? Do you take notes? Do you talk about it afterwards in a positive way rather than a negative way, what the preacher has had to say? Do you let the word of Christ, as you hear it, dwell in you richly? As you read the word of God, and I trust that every one of you have a reading program through the scriptures, do you take notes? Do you keep a daily journal? Do you ask God to apply it to your life? Or is it, as it was in my life so long, a habit? I was meeting a habit rather than meeting the living God in my quiet time. And it wasn't until really I found out how to take Psalm 119:18 and pray, "Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, just excite my heart. I know that this is your love letter to me. Speak to me personally." That I really begin to meet God instead of habit. But do you do that as you read the Word of God? As you study the Word of God, does it dwell in you richly, or do you get by with as little as you can get by for your Bible class or whatever you're in, your Sunday school lesson? Do you set apart time during the week, 2 or 3 or 6 hours, to really dig deep with God? Do you memorize the Word of God? And do you let it dwell in you richly? You're learning some of these things this week, I know from Skip and others, with some of you who haven't had it. But so often, we give lip service to these things when we're not really doing them. And then meditating. I often think, if right up here on a screen were written down all my thoughts for last week, I'd really hate for you to see them. But supposing God could write down all your thoughts and compile them into sections, I wonder where your thoughts would be focused. Where you'd see that your thoughts were really pointed. Is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom? Oh, friends, I pray that this week will be a week of commitment for you. That you'll go away with a determination that you would be a person in which the Word of Christ dwells richly. A great violinist, after an outstanding performance, was met by a fan who looked at him and said, "Oh, I would give my life to be able to play like you played." And the violinist looked at him and he said, "I did. Are you willing?" Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, how I thank you that you are a God who loves us totally, who accepts us perfectly in Jesus Christ. And as we look at you, Lord, we look into the mirror of your love for us. And I thank you that we're so individually loved. But Lord, you know that I fall so far short of what I really want to be. That my thoughts so often are not focused where I know you want them to be focused. And so, Lord, right now I pray that you will look deep into each one of our hearts and reveal us to ourselves. Lord, make us women who follow you with all of our hearts. Give us a hunger and a thirst for yourself and for your righteousness that can never be quenched. Give us a hunger for your word that will draw us to yourself. Because, Lord, we do want to reflect you, to be radiant for you, to be filled full with you yourself. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this beautiful day, for the evidences of your love just all around us. In Jesus' precious name we pray.